Jesus made this statement in John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." There are three words in that statement that are of major importance: know, and truth, and free. In the past, I've heard many sermons and lessons that use this important verse as the main text, and very appropriately so, because in it, Jesus revealed a principle that is of fundamental importance. And these discourses, however, I've noticed that the greatest emphasis has been placed upon two of those terms, and the third has been passed over briefly with slight notice. The main attention has been devoted to the words truth and free. And of course, it is necessary to give them prominence. It must be established what truth Jesus was referring to. He meant the truth of our existence, the meaning of life, the purpose of life, the spiritual condition we're in, and the only hope that we have for salvation. He was not talking about the truth of science and mathematics or history and those other academic areas of human concern. That truth, of course, is important to us for living well while we're on this earth. But when your soul leaves here and enters the spiritual world beyond this one, that kind of truth is of zero importance. It has no relation to the world or any application whatever in that place beyond. The truth of which Jesus spoke is revealed in John 7:17 when he said, "Your word is truth," and that was in a prayer to God. Spiritual truth is known to us only in what God has revealed, and that's contained on written record in the Bible. The meaning of the word free must also be carefully understood, because there are different ways of being free: political freedom, economic freedom, the freedom of personal choice, intellectual freedom, and many more. Although the principle stated by Jesus there in John 8:32 has universal validity, that's not what he was talking about. During his ministry, Jesus was not concerned with such things as political freedom or freedom of personal choice and so forth. The worst slavery there is slavery to sin and to Satan. And it was to deliver us from that that Jesus came and preached and suffered and died. In John 12 and verse 42, he stated that, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Jesus is the only one who can set us free from the tyranny of sin and death. As Peter exclaimed in a statement in Acts 4 and verse 12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we shall be saved," or must be saved. What I've said so far about the words truth and free is where the greatest emphasis by far has been given in John 8:32 to the numerous lessons that I have heard through the years of the past. The remainder of my lesson this morning, I want us to focus upon the word know, K-N-O-W. It is a very common word. We use it all the time, and we usually think we do not need to explain or expand upon such a term. Everybody knows it, or do we? In my 42 years experience in education and about 60 years of preaching and teaching in the church, I have seen it quite otherwise. Too often, perhaps most often, the word is used loosely and with shallow meaning. People often say that they know something when really all they know is a bit of vocabulary, a few simple skills, and the general idea involved in the thing. An electrician who was wiring a house for me once told me that a lot of men think they know his trade, and he said some do, but he added, most of them know only enough to get electrocuted if they fool with it very much. I once knew a man in a church where I preached who was missing some fingers on his right hand. His first name was Robert. And I asked him about those missing fingers one day, and he said, well, Brother Whited, it's embarrassing to explain. He worked in a place, well, Nashville Casket Company, where they cut wood and built caskets. He said, I was showing some new workers how to operate a saw without getting their fingers cut off. And he said, as they stood there within 3 or 4 feet of me, I ran my fingers through the saw and cut them off. In Arkansas, excuse me, a funeral director told me about a farmer who knew how to fix a stalled cotton-picking machine. They grew it by the square mile out there where we lived. Well, the man's machine got stuck, and he knew how. He got out there, and he unstuck it. But there was one thing he didn't know, how to get out of the way in time. And so what happened, his body was pulled between two revolving drums that had spikes on it, and it shredded him. The funeral director told me we had to pick him one piece at a time out of the cotton. Folks, I could keep on telling stories like this for a long time, but they each indicate that the word know is used very loosely and poorly by us. Too often people only know enough about something to mess up with it, or worse, to get hurt by it. The same misuse of the word know applies to the Bible and one's use of it. The knowing too often is superficial, but nevertheless poses itself as being advanced and quite proficient. For example, one Sunday night, I heard a preacher give a very long discourse on the parable of the Good Samaritan. He spoke with a lot of authority. He described in detail the road from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he showed slides of it. As I said, he spoke with an air of authority. Folks, I have been down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho every foot of the way, all 17 miles. I observed the 3,000-foot drop in elevation to the lowest point on the face of the earth at the Dead Sea, 1,296 feet below sea level. I made lots of slides of it. They're in a book that I published. If you want to see it, I'll show them to you. But what the speaker talked about that night and described was not what I saw. And the slides that he showed, excuse me, the slides that he showed were not of the scenery, excuse me, that I saw. I think some of the dust that I got there is still in my throat. Thank you so much. I hope I'm back together now. But what it was, that preacher didn't know what he was talking about. He was speaking from some source that I don't know where it came from. And the slides that he showed, I don't know where he got them. People are often put in jeopardy by a speaker about the Bible or from things in the Bible who do not know the subject that they're speaking on. That's why there are hundreds of denominations and massive division in Christianity. The word know refers to knowledge. It's got the word in it, know, knowledge. It's the storage of information in your brain that accords with reality. God has given us all marvelous mental capacity to store knowledge, and no one completely fills it, although some people do go a lot further with it than others do. At first, information is external to you. It's out there in the world. Especially, it's in books and now in electronic storage devices, so you can carry your brain around in your hand. Education is the process of introducing that information that is outside of you into you, into your mind, into the chambers of your mind. And folks, that process of gaining knowledge takes time, desire, and continued effort. If your desire is weak, if you will not take the time, and if you won't exert the effort, you cannot introduce knowledge into your mind. And if the knowledge is not there, you cannot use it in life experience to produce the effects that the Lord requires. What are those effects? In Titus 3:1, Paul mentions them when he says, "Be ready unto every good work." And in 1 Peter 3:15, we're told to always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. But here's what very often happens. I know this from experience in all the years that I preached, but I'm going to relate it to us here. A Christian is out there in life with someone on the job, at home, in the store, wherever, talking about the Bible, and the person challenges that Christian to explain something that's in the Bible. And here's too often what the Christian will say. You know, we've got at church this well-educated young preacher. His name is Kyle Pickard. He can answer that question expertly. Let's bring him into this, and he will answer it for you perfectly. And folks, I can assure you with all confidence that our brother Keith can do exactly that and will be very happy to do it if called upon. But my question is, why cannot the individual himself or herself do it? The scripture that I read, 1 Peter 3:15, does not say, have on call a preacher or a Bible teacher or someone like that who can get the answer for you and give it. It says, do it yourself. Be ready, you personally. But why cannot the typical, ordinary Christian do it? There's one answer. Lack of knowledge. And why does that lack exist? It's because there has been no persisting, continuous desire or time investment and steady effort to introduce biblical knowledge into the mind. When Jesus said, "You shall know the truth," he didn't mean just those who are preachers and Bible teachers and elders and people who are just studious by nature, as a few are. What he meant was mamas, daddies, people on the job, and in fact, Christians in everyday walk of life. My friends, it's not enough for Christians to go about life with nothing better than just a vague idea of what is in the Bible. The specifics that deal with life issues. In Hebrews 5:14, we're told that as Christians, we must be mature. And that means by steady, continuing practice, we must learn to exercise our senses to discern both good and evil. That's what the Scripture says, Hebrews 5:14. To train your senses requires regular study of the Bible that goes beyond casual reading, picking it up and reading one chapter or 5 minutes before you go to bed at night. It requires retention of information and the development of understanding that enables you to assess daily experience with discernment. For example, Christian parents must be far enough along in Bible knowledge and understanding to recognize readily elements of youth culture that are unchristian and explain it clearly and convincingly to their children so they will know and be instructed to avoid it. The same is true of adult culture. Adult Christians must be trained enough in God's Word to recognize easily the elements in current life that are unfitting to a Christian and to avoid them, no matter how popular, no matter how fashionable they are. Folks, I have come to feel a very personal challenge to do something, limited though it may be, to stimulate other people, specifically you, my friends and brothers and sisters in Christ right here at Highland Heights, to encourage you, to stimulate you to become students of the Bible as you never have before. This is probably the last thing that I'll have the time and the health to be able to do. Back one time, I invested 7 years in college study, 4 of it in undergraduate, 3 of it in graduate study, to prepare myself for a double but a simultaneous profession. One, as a teacher in high school, and the other as a regular minister at church. And for 42 years, I taught mathematics in high school, and sometimes physics, and sometimes first, second, third year German. In 40 years, I was also the regular preacher in a congregation, what is now called a pulpit minister, although I had to do a great deal more than just that. It's always been my mission in life. And folks, I'm speaking honestly to you. It's always been my mission in life to try to bring the light of knowledge and understanding to other people. That's what both of those professions are really about. It's not been for my advantage in any way. I haven't gotten that much out of it personally. I'm talking about materially and so forth, but rather it's been to enable those around me to make the most of the life that God was giving them. To me, ignorance is a very dark influence filling our world, and education is the light that penetrates it and shows the best path to take. It frustrates me when I'm trying as much as I'm able to, but cannot make that light brighter and penetrate further. In an effort to enable others to become more informed Bible students and then better able to use it in common life experience to the right effect, I've written a book that is entitled Introduction to Bible Study. This book right here. It gives an adequate introduction to every one of the 66 books in the Bible and the best outline to each book that I could produce. And I've produced these outlines in here. I didn't copy anybody else's. And at the end, there's a couple of essays on the nature and the great value of the Bible. As I guess you already know from the bulletin, the elders have bought one of these for each family here at church and for each individual who is the only one of a family that comes. There are several motivating factors that led me to spend 13 months of intensive effort doing the research, the analysis, the organization, and finally, the writing of the text itself. But perhaps the major motivation has been appeals that people have made to me through the years. Many have come to me, even within the last year or so, with this statement, "Brother Whitehead, I want to study the Bible because I know that it's so important and necessary, but I just don't know how to do it." They often say, "I've made many attempts to read the Bible, but they all end in failure." They say, "Rather than the light of knowledge and comprehension being turned on in my mind as I read it, the darkness of confusion and disorientation in what I'm reading only increases until, struggle however I might, I'm overwhelmed by the futility of hopelessness in it, and I give up." I've had many, many people to tell me that. A few people do manage to read the Bible all the way through to the end, often as a promotional effort in a congregation with a set weekly reading schedule. And there's sometimes a reward to those who finish the course. The reward, a very nice dinner one night. Who will turn that down? And a nice certificate of accomplishment signed by the elders you can mount at home and be proud of it. That is great. But my question is, did the reader learn very much? Folks, of you, questions personally directed shows easily enough what was learned, but more so what was missed. You know, one can read with very little retention and even less understanding. Now, do not get me wrong. I'm not trying to be critical here, really. By no means at all, do I discount the time and dedication of anyone who reads the Bible, even in a cursory manner. Folks, I had rather the Word of God pass through a person's mind, even if only a smidgen of it is retained, than for to pass through their mind the material in modern novels and current magazines. It's a good experience to smell the fragrance of flowers and see the flitting of a beautiful butterfly in spring sunshine, even if that fragrance and that lovely sight lasts only for a moment. The Bible, however, has far more significance than a passing pleasant experience. This book we call the Bible is actually a message to us from God our Creator to tell us why He made us, why He put us here, and why He's allowing us to live, and what purpose He has for doing so. Think about purpose. Purpose implies responsibility, and responsibility entails accountability. The reason that we live and have our passage through this world is to fulfill some function that God desires, and that responsibility is imposed upon each one of us, even if we don't know it and don't think about it. It's very real and it's there. We must realize that God then holds each one of us personally accountable for accepting and performing our life function. The major value of the Bible is to inform us of God's will for us as individuals and of how we can conform to it. The person who passes through life just as they want to, considering nothing but their own desires, and who makes no effort, or doesn't even think about it, to satisfy his Creator, that person is totally failing in the purpose and the meaning of life. And that person is committing the ultimate human tragedy. It's therefore absolutely necessary that we each do a great deal more in reading the Bible than just smelling its fragrance and glimpsing its beautiful scenery. We must store its facts in our mind. That's knowledge. We must learn to relate those facts into correct systems of thought. That's understanding. And then we must learn to apply those systems of attitudes and behaviors that will satisfy God, and that is wisdom. This seems at first to most people a formidable and daunting task, and they're really perplexed when you get them to think about it. How on earth can I undertake that and keep going with it? The Bible is indeed a great book. It challenges the brightest as well as anybody else, but my persuasion is that it is possible for anyone who will apply himself to the task, but it must be done in a way that proceeds from the small to the greater, from the simple to the complex, from the easy to the difficult. A big problem is really just an integration of smaller problems. The big problem cannot be mastered by trying to undertake it all at one time. One must approach it from what can be reasonably accomplished to establish a foothold from which to advance one step further. As I said, I was a teacher of math and physics for 42 years, and I witnessed in that curriculum the very same challenge as in Bible study. It's impossible to enter the study of math at the level of differential calculus, or to enter physics at the level of quantum mechanics. Rather, in mathematics, one starts with simple arithmetic, operating with whole numbers, and then he progresses, or she, by gradual steps to more complex operations. And study in physics begins with the basics of matter and force and energy, and then it gradually advances from those basics to the ways in which they interrelate in the working of the world about us. I've known so many people who began their study of the Bible by diving right into Revelation, or some into Daniel, trying to figure out the 70 weeks and when the world will end, or others into Ecclesiastes, and they were quickly confused and frustrated. Some even began by trying to resolve theological questions that have been debated for centuries. A person wrote me the other day and asked me such a question, who is a new student of the Bible. And I told her, I said, "You stepped out the door expecting to see a pond when you asked this question, and you saw the Pacific Ocean. To deal with such advanced things, you must be advanced in Bible knowledge and how to reason with it. One does not learn to swim in a riptide or in a whirlpool. And it's futile to jump into the study of the Bible at its very most challenging places. Having actively preached for 40 years and taught Bible classes and so forth for about 60, I'm convinced that the best way to study the Bible is to make an introductory first-time trip through it and develop a general idea of what it contains, its organization, how one part of it relates to another part of it. One person told me, who had asked for advice on how to make a successful study of the Bible, "Brother Whited, it seems that what you're saying to me is that it's a great advice, or rather advantage, to learn something about the Bible before you actually try to encounter the text itself." And folks, that was hitting the nail square on the head. That conclusion is essentially what this book that I wrote is meant to provide to anyone who desires to become a dedicated Bible student. The person to whom we're most indebted for having a reliable copy of the Bible in English was a scholar by the name of William Tyndale in England. He was born in 1492. He died in 1536. As a young man, highly trained in Hebrew and Greek at Oxford and Cambridge universities in England, he made it his life ambition to translate the Bible from the original languages into the English that was spoken by people out there in the community and the countryside. At that time, in England and most European countries, the Bible was banned, or rather the Bible in English was banned. Only the Latin Bible was allowed, and then only in church, and not one in 100 knew what the preacher or speaker was saying. It was like this. The people came in and sat down. A man got up there. "Dominus regit me, et nihil mihi deerit, in loco pascua ibi me collocavit." Nobody had an idea of what he was saying. Does anybody here know what I just said? That was the way it was with them. Well, Wycliffe, in trying to get the Bible into English, was opposed every step of the way by the government and the Catholic Church. He had to flee England. And he was chased across Europe, literally from city to city, as he tried to complete his work, and finally he got it done. And copies were smuggled back into England and passed out among the common people. But finally he was arrested, he was put on trial, condemned, strangled, and if that wasn't enough, they burned his body to ashes and poured him in the Thames River. But before he died, he made a wonderful statement nearly 600 years ago, a statement that lives, and it's for that statement that I've given you his history. And here is that statement. He was on trial for his life. A highly distinguished cleric was prosecuting him. And at one point, Tyndale pointed his finger in the man's face and said, "If God spare my life, before many years I will cause a boy out there who drives the plow to know more scripture than you do." And folks, that came to pass. And the day came when people came in and sat down in church. And the speaker got up and said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters." That's what I quoted to you in Latin a few minutes ago. Friend, I've told you all of this because I want to tell you that my goal is similar to Wycliffe's. I would like for the average typical member here at Highland Heights to know more scripture than the distinguished people out there in Lebanon, and it's possible for that to happen. There's some of you in the audience that I know are already there. I'd like for you all to be there. Now, there is no presumption on my part that this book is anything more than the first step on a stairway that leads from ignorance of the Bible to good competency and proficiency in it. Other books by highly gifted scholars will deal with the specifics of Scripture, the details of Scripture that provide the higher steps as you go up in advance. Somewhere up those steps, you will come to the study of the languages in which it is written. I don't expect for you to get there, unless it's a few of our young people someday, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. But the other steps, way on up the ladder, take you through the complexities of the canon, eschatology, hermeneutics, and diurenics, and polemics of theology. But folks, no one reaches those high steps until they have passed the first one. And that's what this sermon and this book is all about, getting over that first step and going on. You folks, God has given us the Bible as a stairway to take us from here on earth to heaven. At some point, not too far up, is a step that cannot be skipped. It's the step where you realize your need to have Christ in your life because you're a sinner and submit to Him in baptism to be saved. It's my simple desire with this book to enable people, you, my friends, you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, to take this first step and master it, and then go to the second and the third someday. May God bless anyone who uses this product that you will receive, I guess, beginning after services, who will use it consistently and faithfully to the end. If you're subject to the gospel invitation, please come as together we stand and sing.